So, brethren, when you think about it, we have a lot of thoughts that go through our mind each day. You know, we're plotting, planning this. We're thinking about our jobs, thinking about school, if we're still in school, and, you know, maybe our chores when we get home, maybe what we're going to do on the weekend or a vacation. So all these ideas are continuously running through our heads. But there's one thought we don't think about very much, and that is the areas in our life that we feel weak in, that we don't do well at. We don't always bring that thought to mind. It's kind of set aside a lot of times. And so I looked at some surveys, and they had a group of roughly 10 items that people felt were the biggest concerns for their weaknesses. And I'll just mention a couple of them. One was being selfish. Now, these aren't in order. They had them in order, but people feel that they need to work on being selfish. They're greedy. For some, it was lust. Others, it's lazy. Some dealt with anger or bitterness that they struggled with all the time. Of course, there's materialism. Quite a few mentioned lying. And so we could mention more, but, you know, just think about all these things that we deal with. And when you consider our flaws, there's something that we don't like about them. They seem to be lifelong sometimes. You know, just because we get older doesn't mean they leave us. We don't tend to outgrow them. Now, back when I was in high school, this wasn't a friend, but just an acquaintance, a student at school, and actually we were in middle school. He was about 13, and he shared with me one of his weaknesses. And so as we got to know each other a little bit over lunch, he was talking about how he had this proclivity to take other people's things, you know, to steal their possessions. And so he went into it a little more, and I thought, wow, I never would have dreamed that. When you see a person, you don't expect them to admit that. And so he shared how that became so strong in him that he literally, at that age, started breaking into people's houses and taking things that were basically worthless. I mean, he said, oh, I found, and back then it was probably a boom box or something, but, you know, he got little things that, and he said, I said, what do you do with them? He goes, well, they're all stacked up in my room. And then he told me he'd even been caught, you know, had been called, the police were called. And so I thought about that, on how so many of these things that are our weaknesses, we all have weaknesses, right? I mean, there's not a one of us that doesn't have something we need to work on. And throughout history, humanity has always struggled with their weaknesses. We see examples of that in the Bible as we go through the scriptures. So my title today is Temptation and Trials. We all have various areas that tempt us. And my flaws may not be something that you worry about. We could go to each one of you and you may have something you say, well, you know, my family, my mate, my children don't have this flaw, but I feel like I'm the only one. But each person has their own particular issues. And the point of this is that we all need to come to grips with that. You know, we have these thoughts during the day, but we need to be thinking about some of the things we need to work on. Because God expects us to improve. This is what he desires for his children. He's inviting us. He's willing to help us. He wants us to grow in grace. You know, grace meaning favor, God's favor in his knowledge. And he's helping us to do that. So today I would like to look at a couple questions. One is, what is temptation? Two, how do we overcome our weaknesses? And this is something that God requires, right? He says to overcome. And three, are we learning from our trials? So let's start with the first question. What is temptation? I looked that up in the dictionary, and one definition was, tempt means to entice to do wrong by promise of pleasure or pain. So we're pulled into it with this idea that we're going to get something back out of it. And so in that list that I didn't mention at the beginning, one of the top 10 was also gluttony. You know, just overeating, even maybe when we're not hungry. So, you know, I remember years ago going to these cafeterias or whatever, that all you can eat. And as I'd walk in there, I'd see a lot of people that were overweight, but they also had their plates. They were mounted so high, I just was shocked. You know, I was maybe in my 20s and had three sports a day in college or whatever, and they were eating like they were exercising all day long. And so, you know, you think about, why would they do that? Well, according to that definition, the promise of pleasure or gain, you know, it was pleasing to the tongue. And so we do things sometimes without really thinking that it could hurt us. We know that temptation is directly tied to God's laws. Remember the definition, to entice to do wrong. So we're going against man's laws or God's laws. And God tells us what to do. Man tells us what to do. And so temptation comes down to doing something we're not supposed to. And we've all been tempted in that way. And every day we can give in to it. For each of us, we'd have to think about what it is that applies to us. And then mainstream Christianity, you know, tends to throw out God's laws, like no law, no sin, therefore I can do what I want. And that doesn't help at all, because then they go, well, I'm not doing any wrong. You know, I can please my desires and it's still okay. And we see that a lot in society as we go along. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Now, we all know that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And so spread throughout the pages are nuggets of wisdom that God plants in there that we can pull out, we can use. But if we neglect them, you know, we lose out on a lot. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So when we start to think highly of ourselves, we're setting ourselves up for disaster, aren't we? And we've seen it in others. It's harder to see in ourselves. But as we do that, as we think lofty thoughts about ourselves, it literally blinds us. And we can't see what others might see, and definitely what God sees in us. Continuing in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So we might think we're the only one dealing with a particular problem. But here God is saying, no, there are millions and millions of other people dealing with that same problem. And so, you know, maybe there's five other people with the problem you have in here, or 10. But, you know, we all overlap in those, and many times we have several weaknesses that we're working on. Just because our friends and family aren't weighed down with the same issue, we need to remember that. Like, you know, I haven't got it tougher than everyone else. They just have a different thing that they're working on. Everybody has something that tempts them. And if I ask for a show of hands, which I won't, but I don't think anybody could say, no, I don't have any temptations whatsoever. We all have something. And how do I know everyone has one? Because that definition, everyone has been enticed to do wrong. And when you think about what Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we know that all have given in to their temptations at one time or another. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. So notice how, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That statement shows just how amazing God is. You know, he knows all these things, and if we don't stop to think about it, it's absolutely fascinating what he can do. He knows exactly our breaking point. Not just with us, but every single person alive. He knows. Otherwise, he could not follow through on what he just says. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So he has to know right where that is. So to know this of every human is spectacular. This is the God we serve, somebody that is so great and so awesome. Consider the amount of power he has, and the wisdom, and the timing, and the patience. For God not to allow us to be tempted beyond a certain point, he has to control and decide which temptations come our way. So there's so much work going on behind the scenes. Even though with our thoughts we can jump all over, God is still keeping right up with us. And so these words once again reveal how God is so great, so awesome in everything he does. So God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And with the temptation, he said, he'll also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So when I look at that scripture, I think that's one of the most amazing sections of scripture in the whole Bible. Because here we're told three things I pulled out of it. We could probably come up with more. But so God knows our exact threshold for giving in. Two, our Creator protects us from areas that we are not ready for. So like if it's beyond what he thinks we can handle, he'll keep that away. That is staggering. And three, then he provides a way for us to escape the temptation, which he knows we can handle. Now, a lot of times we think, well, I can't handle that. But if God allowed it to come on us, we can handle that, of course, with his help. So let's look at three words in that last verse. Three words of interest there in verse 13. So first, let's look at the word able. It says, you're not tempted beyond what we are able. So Thayer's definition of this is to have power, whether by virtue of one's ability or resources, or a state of mind, or through favorable circumstances, or by permission of law or custom. It means to be able to do something, to be capable, to be strong and powerful. So God says he won't put on us anything that goes beyond what we're able. The second word we'll look at is escape. He says he'll provide a way of escape. Now, Thayer's definition on this says an egress. Now, before I started in construction, I really didn't even know what that word meant. But when I was building houses in Colorado, the inspector, if you didn't have an egress window in that bedroom, he would get on you and say, you got to fix this. So you had to have a way to escape, you know, that bedroom if there was a fire, etc. And so that word egress, you know, or that way of escape means a way out. It means an exit. And that's what God is willing to provide for us. Just like, you know, a homeowner says, I want to provide a way for my kids to get out if there's an emergency. God says, I'm providing a way out of this terrible situation for us. And the third word of interest is the word bear. He says that you may be able to bear it. Now, Thayer's again says that it means to bear by being under or to bear up. Like you're placing something on your shoulders and you're holding that up. And a second part of that is to bear patiently or to endure. So think about the beauty of these words. And this is what God says he's willing to do for us. He helps us to be patient and to endure the hardship. Or I should put hardships that we go through, because we all go through many things day by day. So I ask the question, how does God do all this? I mean, we do serve an awesome God, don't we? With such power and timing. He knows how to put it all together. And that's why we have names in the Bible like Almighty or All-Powerful or Omnipotent, All-Knowing. So the problem then isn't with God at all. It lies with us. When we give in to temptation, we're going down a path that really wasn't necessary. God says, why are you going here? I opened this way of escape for you. And we tend to go that way at times. And so that temptation wasn't beyond what we could handle because God allowed it to come upon us. Look at verse 14 here. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Most of us know that the definition of idolatry is the worship of idols. And so an idol, an image or representation of a god used as an object of worship. So when we give in to our temptations, we are putting that before God, which is a form of idolatry. It's interesting, isn't it? And at times then, we've all been idolatrous, just like physical Israel. You know, as they went after other gods, strange gods in the land, the promised land. Well, today, spiritual Israel struggles with giving in, or in a sense, bowing down to those items that we put in the place of God as well. So we really have to stop and think about, what do we put before God? You know, what temptations do we give in to that God is inviting us to walk a different way, his way? The first commandment states, you shall have no other gods before me. So it's easy to look at the Ten Commandments and say, you know, I'm not an idolater. I've never bowed down to anything besides God. But in a sense, by breaking down and following our desires, we do put things before God. And when we break a law, we decide to put our desires before his. Therefore, our enticements become an object of worship. So if you haven't thought about it that way, you know, it's something we should consider so that we're careful in all of God's laws that he gives us. And no matter our weakness, God is asking us to overcome them. And so that's huge. For, you know, for humans with these flaws that we have, he's pointing us in a direction that goes, I want to show you where to go, and I will help you to get there. And so the first question, what is temptation? It's that enticement to give in to a wrong way. And we can say, why would we do that? You know, if we know it's wrong, why in the world would we walk that path? Well, in the definition, it tells us about pleasure. It says, because that pleasure is a very strong feeling. You know, our feelings get so strong to the point that if somebody doesn't come up and tell us how great we are, then we tend to start talking on our own, boasting, telling people how great we are. You see, that desire to hear, you know, with our own ears, our greatness, if we don't hear it from someone else, we'll even speak it ourselves. And so there's that pleasure that we have. Now, we're also enticed for gain, as I mentioned in that definition. So riches, power, position, we all desire that in one way or another. I wanted to give an example with that about the idea of tempting. You know, when the Great Wall of China was built, they built it in such a way, they go, this is so huge, so big, so thick, so tall, that our enemies will never be able to come in and take us over. Never. But they forgot about temptation. What did the enemy do? They walked up to the gatekeeper and bribed him. And he let him in. You know, give him enough money, you know, that pleasure of gain, and they just walked right through a gate. They didn't have to carry all their items or try to get their horses over the wall. No, they just walked right in because they tempted someone. And so this shows us that temptation is a part of life. And we have to be careful with how we live and what we think and what we do so that we are looking at our temptations in a way that God says, make sure you go down the path that I've led for you, not the one that leads to destruction. A second question that I began with at the beginning, how do we overcome our weaknesses? You know, man has a tendency to view things improperly. Haven't you all studied a situation and then you came to the wrong conclusion? Of course, we didn't recognize it then, otherwise we wouldn't have done it. But later we go, what was I thinking? I chose this way. So to overcome a fault, we need to understand the basics. And part of the problem is that man makes many assumptions that are not Bible-based. And we tend to do that. You know, if a bunch of people are saying a certain thing, we kind of just jump in on that and say, oh, it must be true. Enough people are saying it. Let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13. So thankfully, God gives us the answers for the wrong conclusions that we might have. He puts them in his scriptures. So I want you to know that some of these statements out there are not right. So James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So once again, what a great God we serve. And he's telling us right out that he not only cannot be tempted to go down a certain path that he chooses not to, and he won't do the same to us. So we are given here foundational principles in scripture that are very important. So under this point two and this question, I'd like to label some basic principles here of A, B, C under point two. So point 2A, we can come to the conclusion that temptation is never from God, which we just read there in James. It's never from God. So if you feel like you're tempted, God is not the person to blame. Most likely it's ourselves or someone else near. So people assume that God is the one pushing them into sin. They think, why would a loving God put me in this predicament? And so they start, you know, reasoning, and that's what our minds do. But God allows situations because they're meant to test our character, not to tempt us, but to test us, to see where our strengths are, to see where our weaknesses are, what we can work on, what we can improve in. So God is doing this to help us to know what to work on, because he's asking us as children to grow and to get ready for the kingdom of God. Now take, for example, Abraham. We know he had a son named Isaac, the son of promise. And you think about what he went through in the sacrificing, or asked to sacrifice his son. For any parent, or anyone for that matter, that would be such a hard thing to even contemplate. But God did not tempt Abraham to do that. He provided a scenario that would reveal Abraham's level of faith. So after he went through it, he said, now I know. And Abraham thought, now I know. Because I don't think until we get into that situation, we would really know if we could go through with that. Especially when it gets that tough. And so never accuse God of setting us up to be tempted. Let's look at verse 14 here in James 1. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now remember the word entice? It was in that very definition of tempt. Temptation occurs when we're enticed to do wrong. So here it shows these are our enticements. These are our desires that are pulling us away. And so the Bible reveals to give in to temptation, it's our doing. So we shouldn't go around blaming like, oh, you made me do that. You forced me to do that. And a proper attitude for overcoming is to recognize that God, first of all, created us. In other words, these minds that we have, he gave us them. But we can't blame him for like, you didn't wire my brain right because I go down this path when I shouldn't. No, God is saying this is a process. And I can't imagine how God came up with the way our minds work. You know, wanting us to be his children, an end result, making us the way we are, weak, fragile, temporary, and giving us a mind that can build a spaceship, but sometimes can't figure out how to do basic things. It's really amazing how it all works. Excuse me. So our actions, whether good or bad, are based on the choices we make or the desires that we have. And we have to consider that. That is our origination of that idea. Let's look at Proverbs. Well, actually, I'm going to just refer to Proverbs 23, verse 7. You can jot that down. And that scripture reminds us that as a person thinks in their heart, so they become. Once again, this thinking process. And so we can be actually setting up temptation in our mind. And the more we dwell on something, it leads us then to act on those thoughts. So let's look at a second principle then that the Bible shares with us. Point 2b, temptation comes from within. Temptation comes from within. So therefore, we cannot blame God or anyone else. It's our doing. Now, when we think about Adam, what did he do? You know, when God said, you know, what have you done here? You know, why did you take of the tree that I told you not to? He said, oh, Eve made me do it. So, you know, our minds can do that, can't we? We can go through with the temptation, walk the wrong path, not take the way of escape, and then blame somebody else for our choices. So if we apply what Paul wrote, Adam's temptation was not beyond his control. God did not put him in a situation that he couldn't have handled. He didn't seek a way out. And so Adam put his desire before God's. Verse 15 here in James 1, it says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we must not blame others when we give in to sin, when we do things wrong. And we have to recognize God is saying that is your fault. It's not his. It's not others. In most cases, we just have to come back to the source and our choices. You know, a third basic principle, let's say point 2C here, is temptation itself is not sin. And I've talked to many people over the decades that think, well, this happened, this temptation came in, and I've sinned. And I go, no, you haven't. It's when you act on it. It's when you develop it. And because if temptation was sin, then Jesus sinned. Because wasn't he tempted by the devil? And he was able to withstand it. He followed that way of escape that his father gave him, and he resisted. So temptation presenting itself to us is not the problem, is it? It's how we handle it. Sin begins when we dwell or act on something contrary to God's laws, which are righteous and holy. Now, some assume that if we are strongly tempted, then we're guilty as if we've actually committed the sin. So if it's really a tough temptation, they go, I'm already guilty. And it's not true. It's not accurate. Because we do not control how strong temptation is. It's our part and how we react to it that's critical. Not, we can't control that. You know, like Satan. I can't imagine any of us standing up to Satan as Christ did. Because he knew exactly how to work it. And so God isn't displeased when we're tempted. Yet he's training us to recognize sin and then resist it. Now, others assume that we overcome all temptation by separating ourselves from physical pleasures. I've known people to do this. Now, if you think back at the time of Christ, the ascetics and the belief of asceticism, their belief was that everything spiritual is good. Everything physical is evil. And so because of that, they would deny themselves, physical, of any pleasures. Whether it was the food they ate, the way they dressed, the way they lived, the activities they practiced, they made it all very strict and hard. Now, I can bring this up to our day. And back when I was a young man, I worked in the electrical field with a Mormon. And so we were working side by side. We'd talk for hours, and he'd start to share about some of his beliefs in Mormonism. And so eventually he was going to leave because he said, I'm going to go on a mission in Africa. And so he told me about that mission. He said, I am told what to wear. I cannot have any books in my room. I cannot be around a woman at all unless two or three other men are with me. I cannot have a TV in my room for 2 years. I mean, he told me all these strict rules. It reminded me of the asceticism, you know, back in, even during Christ's time. And yet, though, when you think about this, we can still sin without all those pleasures, can't we? The key is balance in everything we do. So we can sin, you know, without a TV around or without alcohol, but we still may have greed or lust or vanity or selfishness. And some believe that with spiritual maturity, temptation won't be an issue. That's not always true. Temptation is less of an issue the more mature we are, and as we grow spiritually, but it doesn't mean that we can't be tempted. I mean, look at Jesus Christ, the perfect person, no other person, and he wasn't tempted, but anybody under that probably would have been, or eventually been. And so the Bible reminds us how to handle temptations. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. I don't know if it's the same for you, but my flaws, I find, are hard to overcome. You know, we become entrenched in the way of life that we're used to walking. And we can literally, let's say something and not even think about what we're saying. Like if it's something we go, I don't want to say that. It can just come out before you know it. Or a thought can come into your mind before you recognize it. And so Paul mentions a sin that had plagued every generation of mankind. So let's read a little bit here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. I think we'd all agree that's been a problem all throughout history, as well as many other sins. Then he says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not, excuse me, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So he begins to tie in here. The reason this sin is a little different than others, because that's where God wants to dwell. And he says, you need to be very careful what you allow into your mind and into your body, because that's where I want to be. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They're his. And we don't always think about that. Even when we make our commitment at baptism to follow God the rest of our lives, we don't always stop to think in the ensuing years that I don't own this body. God does. He gave it to me. He's allowed me to live life, and he has a direction for me and a purpose. And when I go against that, I'm fighting him. I could even resist his Holy Spirit by what I put into my mind and push him out. So we belong to God, and sin shows a lack of respect for the one who gave us everything that we have. And we don't always think about that, especially when we're right there sinning. We don't think about what it does. Our best way to fight sin is to run away from it. You know, if we keep it right in front of our face, we tend to eventually give in. So we don't want to be near it, whether it's a person or an activity or a group of, you know, men on the job site that are swearing. You don't want to hear that too much because it can infiltrate your mind. Let's go back to Genesis 39 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. And we'll see here that Joseph was a good example of what Paul wrote about, of fleeing sexual immorality, and that we have to really stop and think, along with all sin, of what we're doing. He handled it very well, but guess what? He still suffered. So even when we do the right thing, it doesn't mean everything will just be pleasant, that it'll work out really good in the ways we want it. So we know that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and you consider at that time, or maybe at any time, but slaves were not treated well, and they could be abused, and they were at their master's beck and call. So Genesis 39, let's begin in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So we recognize then by buying him, he's a slave. He's under his power and authority. And so this chapter tells us that God was with Joseph, but and that he blessed him while he was a slave. I mean, it's amazing once again what God does. And we're told, if we read more here, that everything Joseph did, his hand prospered because God was with him. So Potiphar sets Joseph over his entire household. In other words, he trusted him so much. He says, I'm going to have the power to make all the decisions for my prized possessions, everything I have. So let's drop down to verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. So the type of temptation or the size of it isn't something we can control, right? You know, he didn't know that was coming. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have been there. And so we have to make sure that we focus on the part we can do, and that's how do we handle it? How do we go about walking as God would want us to? And there's only two options. It's either give in or resist. You know, that's the two basic. Let's look at verse 8. But he refused. So he chose the right one. He resisted. He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. Basically, Joseph would say to, you know, the wife, your husband trusts me. You know, why are you saying this, doing this? He would have been shocked. And so Joseph followed God's guidelines. He didn't give in. But temptation doesn't always go away after we stand up to it, does it? It can come back. Same temptation can plague us the next day and the next, or even throughout our lives. Verse 10, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. So he didn't reason around the problem, like, oh, if I don't do what she says, she'll speak evil of me, or she'll get me fired. No, he thought about what God said, and he chose that way of escape that God provided. Verse 11, but it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside. So Joseph, as a servant, still had to fulfill his duties. And I got to thinking about this as I was reading this. She might have even said, hey, other servants, be gone. Go somewhere else so that this situation is ripe for me to do, you know, my deed. So we don't know on that part, but it says in verse 12 that she caught him by his garment. Lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So instead of, you know, slapping her upside the face, pushing her away, knocking her down, you know, she's got a hold of him. You know, instead of grabbing her hand and trying to wrestle her away from him, you know, he just says, I'll leave my outer garment with you and I'll slip out of that and run away. I mean, it's hard to picture all this, but I can't imagine what's going through Joseph's mind. The same thing that's going through our minds in our different scenarios when we're being pulled or tempted into something, and we're trying to make that right choice. It's not easy, is it? But we just react quickly and try to do the right thing, hopefully in most times. So Potiphar's wife was rejected by a slave. Can you imagine how she would have felt hurt? Like, you're just my lowly slave. I could have you put to death, probably. Like, you're not doing what I'm saying. And so she made up a story, of course, and, you know, we don't have all the details, but she could have accused him of assault or rape, any number of things. And so God was with him as he goes to prison. And he probably could have lost his head, but once again, God was with him. And so he was given the job of overseeing all the prisoners. I mean, I can't imagine Joseph's life, you know, with all his brothers and his dad farming and then going to slavery, being sold and rejected by his brothers, and then being a slave and then being accused of this and now going into prison. He had all these ups and downs. So in our lives, we have to think about these ups and downs don't determine the type of person we are. It's how we handle those ups and downs. So God allows negative outcomes when we sin, but trials also show up when resisting a wrong way. So just because we make the right choice doesn't mean that all the problems goes away. For example, Daniel, you know, when he was commanded to do something, you know, don't pray, and he went to his room and prayed, he was thrown to a den of lions. His three friends, same thing, you know, bow down here, and they go, no. So thrown in a fiery furnace. We can be persecuted for doing good. In other words, for making that right decision. And yet we still have to do that. So God decided to spare them. He could have allowed Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to die, but he spared them. But they knew, and we have to know, even if we choose something that could cause us to go to prison or to have our lives taken, we have to know that God can raise us up, even if he doesn't do it then. He can raise us up in the resurrection if he allows us to die. Turn with me next to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. So we were talking about sexual immorality, and I want to bring this in. You know, this applies to the youth as well. You know, our decisions have huge consequences. So that means that any time during your life, whether you're in grade school or middle school or high school and on from there, you have to choose well. It will affect you, and sometimes for the rest of your life. Paul writes to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. And then he tells him what to do instead. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So it's important to choose our friends wisely because they have a big effect on us. And if we hang around those who have a foul mouth, those who have bad attitudes all the time, maybe they disrespect their parents or they have loose morals, that could pull us into that. That could tempt us in a way that we would not be ready for. So God's saying the same thing here to the youth, you know, that you need to run away in a sense, or to flee, as it says here. Therefore, we have the opportunity to choose our path in life. That's what God is asking us to do. Now, it's interesting that certain groups in society study the weaknesses of the population. So think about, I mean, there's groups out there that have done this for years. There are those that are hired for how to make a commercial, you know, or how to sell their product, whatever it is. So the idea is they want to sell goods. So in a sense, they want to tempt you to buy their product. And many advertisements are targeted to get people to buy things. So I remember as a kid when they allowed smoking commercials, you know, you'd see this and it always seemed like so great, you know, it was the tough cowboy or whatever smoking a Marlboro or whatever. But it was always like trying to lure you. You know, this looks good. You want to be like others. You can do this. And so if we bring it down to today, I look at some of the commercials that they study and they try to do it. Look at these commercials that try to sell prescription drugs. I mean, they list this huge number of things that are adverse side effects and yet make it like, oh, they're out having fun and this and that. And the two things are kind of fighting your brain where eventually they go, we just want you to forget all the bad side effects. And just look at they're happy. They're out playing games. They're getting together with family. They're having a barbecue, whatever picture they paint. But it's to get you to buy their product. And so we could talk about so many other examples of that. But I thought I'd bring up this example about temptation, how man studies that. So they even study the animals and their weaknesses. So we all know a zoo needs all these animals, and a lot of them are gathered from around the world. And they found that one of the hardest animals to catch was the ring-tailed monkey. So they're down there in Africa. And they couldn't figure it out. Like, how do you, these things are sly. They don't come out much. They're really secret. Well, the Zulu people, the African Zulu tribe, they said, that's no problem at all. We know their weaknesses. We know how to tempt them. So what they would do, because they found out this monkey likes a particular melon and the seeds in that melon. So instead of building some big cage and all these things to pull it in, they leave the melons on the vine. They drill a small hole into the melon, into the center where the seeds are, just big enough for the monkey's hand to go in. He grabs onto the seeds. He can't pull it back out. All he has to do is let go, but with a fist, he cannot get it out. And it says, they said these monkeys will pull and tug and screech, but because they're so strongly desiring those seeds, they will not let go. And so the Zulu tribe just comes up from behind, grabs them, and they've got them. And yet other people couldn't figure it out. So I bring this up with the idea that almost everything has been studied to find out their weakness, whether it's animals, whether it's man. So man has a difficult time, though, to study ourselves, you know, to study my weaknesses, for you to study your faults. We don't always want to look at that. And yet the Bible is filled with examples about inspecting yourself, examining yourself. So what faults do we have that we're not willing to let go of? You know, that we hang on to, like that monkey. He would not let go of those seeds, and it caused his downfall. And we can do the same thing, just clinging to something so tightly. And God says, that cannot be brought into my kingdom. If you don't let go of that, if you don't, you know, give up that weakness, you won't be in my kingdom. And yet we know God is willing to help us. He tells us throughout the scriptures, our part is to run away from sin, and that requires trust. We have to trust God with our whole heart, to know that he's got our back, that he's there for us, that he'll lift us up, he'll carry us, everything we need. And so an important aspect of getting over a hurdle is trust. In this case, trusting God, not ourselves. We need to really look to him. I'll just refer to 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 20. You know, the Israelites were fighting battles, and they were, in a particular case, as they went into the promised land, or afterwards as they were fighting to clear out some of the other people there, the tribe of Reuben was helped by God because they put their trust in him. Let me just read you what it says. God helped them because they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. So this is what we need, for God to say, I'm going to open my ears. I'm going to listen to what you're saying. I'm going to respond to it. He says, trust me. And we need to grow in that. That's a part of dealing with our temptations. So to overcome our weaknesses, it's vital to trust God. That's what Joseph did. That's what the men and women of faith have done, and what we need to do. Turn with me back to Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. God has the power to protect us, and everyone for that matter, but even if he doesn't, and he allows us to be a martyr, we have to trust him that he will lift us up in the resurrection. So our mindset has to think about these things so that we don't give in that hour of temptation. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So this isn't a half-hearted attempt. With all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So once again, that ties right in with this way of escape. You know, God says, I want you to walk this path. Jesus Christ is the way. You know, follow him. That leads to my kingdom. And so Satan's motive is to distract us from that path of life. He is the opposite of God's desire, which is God saying, stay on the path. Satan's going, come on over here. I'll tempt you to get off that, give up on following God and obeying his laws. Verse 7 in Proverbs 3, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So this verse summarizes the two important steps for overcoming our weaknesses, the depart or the fleeing, which we've talked about, we need to flee, and then the trust. God is saying, you need to trust me. Let's look at the third question that I had at the beginning. Point three, are we learning from our trials? Are we learning from our trials? When we give in to temptation and sin, we miss an opportunity to build character, don't we? God's going to have us go through that again maybe in a little different way, but to see if we're really willing to stand up and follow him, no matter if there's pain or suffering or even death. The more tests will come, and hopefully we learn a lesson, and then eventually we make better choices. We know that God allows trials, but do we take away something positive from our adverse situations? You know, a lot of times we look at trials, it's like, oh, they're so negative. For most of us, our main goal is, let me see how quick I can get rid of this problem. It's just like, push it aside. And in one way, it's okay to get rid of it quickly, but do we learn a lesson from it? Do we push it away so quick that we really don't glean what God is wanting to teach us through this? Why else would James write, count it all joy when you fall into various trials? He's asking us to see a little more depth of that situation and to glean from it. Turn with me next to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul here reminds us how we should view our troubles. And he knows, and we know, and God knows, it's not easy. But this is what we're to do. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17 says, for our light affliction. You know, I think when we look at our particular problems, whether they be financial woes or health problems, we don't look at them as light. He says, for our light affliction. But this is the way God wants us to view it. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And once again, I could stop and pause on that word, a moment. Some of our trials seem so long, but they are just a moment in time when we look at history and what God's going to invite us to eternity with him. So they're for a moment. And he is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So much is being offered us. And so if you happen to be a widow and you lost your spouse recently, that pain lasts a while, doesn't it? But Paul is saying, in comparison for what God's offering us, it's just for a moment. And so we have to look at these things as God would want us to see them. Continuing in verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is what our eyes should be on, to have the hope of the kingdom, which we cannot see. It's not here yet. To see Jesus Christ ruling as King of Kings, all of these things. God is saying you need to have a hope for that. And so Paul is referring here to our vision. He's saying, I'm trying to show you how to view life, how to look at things so that we have the perspective that God has. Are we weighed down or are we hopeful? Paul mentions that our trials are nothing compared to what God has in store for us. So can we view them that way? It's not easy. But unless we do, it's harder to learn a lesson from it. If God gave us all the same exact trial, now, let's say we all lost someone close to us this week, a mate, a child, a friend, whoever it might be. We'd see a lot of different outcomes. You know, some would recover from it faster. Some would just be, you know, sobbing and wailing. Others would say, I can't keep my job up. I can't pay my bills. Whatever it is, we'd all react differently because we are all different. But our minds can choose how we handle a trial. We have the power given by God to say, I'm going to look at this trial positively or negatively. And the more positive we look at it, the more we can learn from it. We determine what we learn from each test. So my question is, are we learning from these trials that we go through? Romans 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 18. What Paul is doing here is inviting us to look at things more as God does. You know, God looks at things positively. And as we do this, we have a greater potential to understand our trials or to cope with them as Christ coped with his. I mean, not one of us would want to go through what our Lord and Savior went through on our behalf. And so Hebrews 12 tells us because of his joy, you know, he was willing to go through all that for the joy that was set before him. And so he endured the agony of his crucifixion. And for all of us, we go, that is the worst thing I can imagine. I think we'd be very negative. But God says we can look at these things positively. That doesn't mean we're happy they're happening. It just means we have this hope. We see beyond it for the purpose of it. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I think what God is sharing with us is, as we have a positive outlook with increased vision and hope, he said, I want you to see your trials in a whole new light. That you go through them, and they're tough, but you see the way out of them, and you see how it'll help you, how it'll build character, how it'll even bring you closer to me. Think about the life of Paul. We read about the persecution he went through. He was beaten. He was thrown in prison, shipwrecked and hungry. I mean, we can't imagine what he went through. And yet, let me just read verse 18 again, because he wrote this under the inspiration of God. He says, I consider that the sufferings, think about how much he suffered. But he saw it positively. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So men and women of faith use their trials to grow closer to God, to grow in trust, to grow in character. And that's why they persevered. That's why they endured to the end, which is what we need to do. Our trials should remind us how weak we are and that we need God's daily intervention in our lives. Verse 28 here in Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So do we believe this statement that is inspired by God, that all things, not just some things, but everything will work together for the good? Yes, even our trials. See, we have to put that in there, everything. So what happens, though, is if we don't look at it properly and we don't view it accurately, we look at that as a negative thing and we don't learn and gain from it. And then we have to go through more. You know, looking back, my health trial, which took away my job in construction for 25 years, and that job was everything to me. I mean, building homes, I loved working with my hands, seeing what I had built each day, you know, a wall goes up here and a roof goes on there, whatever it was. But that was taken away. And yet, you know what? The positive side was over the years after that, I saw God gave me extra time to study and to pray. Things that before I was so busy, it's not that I didn't do it, but I didn't get into it as much. I didn't have a joy for it as much because I was so, you know, you work all day, 10, 12 hours, you come home, you do some book work for another couple hours, and then you might have an hour to just relax a little bit or study a little bit. And so that trial, which was terrible, God says, if you look at it positively, Doug, you can learn something from this. You can build my character more. And so each one of us probably can take a trial that we've been through and say, you know, if I look at it this way, it will have a better outcome for me. Turn with me to Psalms 37. Psalm 37, verse 23. We have to consider that we're children of God, our Father, and he has our best interest at heart. He knows exactly what to do for every situation we go through. Psalms 37, verse 23. Here it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. The he there is capitalized, so God is delighting. We should delight in that too if we're walking God's way, but here's our Father delighting. And so are we being good? Are we living by God's laws? Because our actions tell God a story. You know, we can say all day long, God, I love you. God, I believe in you. But if our lives don't match up with that, God knows, you know, what's really in our heart. He sees whether we're really honoring the Sabbath, whether we're truly willing to forgive someone so that we can be forgiven. God is analyzing all this. Whether we love others as God has loved us. Verse 24 here in Psalm 37. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So when we do our part, God is saying, he invites, it actually invites him to do his part, you know, because he won't force us, he won't control us. So this is a way of saying, God, I've stepped forward, I invite you to do your part, which is why James in the chapter 4 of his book says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. See, we have to take the step. And God says, okay, I'll follow in the sense of I'll do my part, but you have to show me that you're willing to step out first. Verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. You know, what a positive statement. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So when we obey, God is counting us as his children. Like, you know, my beloved little ones, I will take care of you. I will feed you. I will protect you. I'll get you ready to join my family. And so we know he can take care of all of our needs. And he supplies a lot of our wants as well. Verse 26, he is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So when I think back on this, look at Abraham, the father of the faithful, this country, descendants of Abraham, look at how blessed we are as a nation. Of course, as we pull away, we push those blessings away, but we have been so blessed through the last few hundred years. And so the scriptures tell us to be courageous. You know, think about back at the time of Joshua. You know, we told the people, stand still and see the salvation of God. In other words, be courageous. Don't worry about this approaching army or whatever it is. You know, we can't run away from our problems. God is saying, don't run away from your sins. Stand up to the temptation. You know, have some guts, so to speak. You know, have some courage. Let me share a story here that ties in with this. I read the story about a lady who raised sheep. And the difficulty was the coyotes were really bad in that area. So every year she would try to take the best care of her sheep. She would be out in the field with them during the day, herding them. She would corral them at night to make sure they were safe. Sometimes she'd go out there and sleep with them. She played loud music out there, but some years she would lose up to 50 of her sheep. Everything she tried didn't work. So one day she heard from someone else an idea that they had tried and it worked pretty well. And that was they had success with a llama. Now it seems funny, you know, but the llama is known to be aggressive and not afraid of anything. And so most farmers like this wouldn't even know that. I didn't know that. And so as a coyote would approach, a llama would raise its head and walk directly towards it. Like, you know, what's going on here? Just, boom. And the coyotes couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle it at all. See, for the coyote, that was aggressive behavior. Like, no, I'm the one usually being aggressive, going after it and have somebody run away from me. No, this was a turn on things. And so with that, the coyotes wouldn't have anything to do with the sheep. And they left. It would solve the problem. But my point here is how that llama was, it would face the issue and walk straight towards it. And God is asking us to do. Of course, we need to be walking with him, but we need to face what we're dealing with. We can't just ignore our temptations that come along daily. We can't ignore these problems that we need to fix and work on. And so the llama faced the enemy straight on. And in a sense, that's what we need to do. You know, Satan is our enemy. And we're not going to deny that he doesn't exist. We may not be able to see him. And I don't think of a llama as a ferocious animal, but it didn't have any fear of the coyotes. And God is saying to us, do not fear. He's saying that is a sin. And so we need to put our trust in God and to move forward in that sense. Because sin paralyzes us. God is saying, instead of that, trust me. That's what he's asking us to do. I'll just refer to Hebrews 4, verse 13. In closing, it says, the author states here that nothing is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. And all things are open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So do we stop and think about that? So when we're tempted in something, when we sin here and there, God sees all. And he has great power and he will judge. But he also will help us. He will judge us if we don't fight against our temptations. We want it to be a positive judgment so that we can be in his kingdom. God will notice if we keep refusing to take that way of escape because he's offered it. We have to look for it. We have to be willing to step out in faith. And we've been invited to be children of God, who is our spiritual parent. He's saying, run away from these things that I've listed in my Bible that are abominations to me, that I don't want any part of. They won't be in my kingdom. So my children, don't cling to these. Run from them. Flee from that. We also need to trust God with all of our heart and to believe that the future that is coming is better than anything we can imagine. That's what God wants us to hope for. So let's strive to learn from our trials and to think about these scriptures and to realize when it comes right down to it, God will see us through. Everything, every day, every problem, every situation, he said, I'll see you through it. So we need to trust that and continue to do our part. So, brethren, we can be thankful for the words of God and that we can truly trust him with all of our hearts.